Okay. I think we're ready. If it's all right. It's been 2 weeks, so welcome back. It's like coming back to school after the long break. Got to get our brains back in gear. We'll begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks as we gather this evening to learn more about you and your plan for our lives and salvation history. We ask you to send out the Holy Spirit upon us. Help us to recognize both in mind and heart your love for us, your desire to encounter us ever more deeply, and in a particular way in this month of November as we celebrate the Feast of All Saints. Help us to believe and respond to the call that you place in our lives to grow in holiness and to join the communion of saints with you in heaven. We make this prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, well, yes, if you don't know where you are, you're at RCIA here at St. Mary's. Welcome back. The topic this evening is the sacraments and the liturgical calendar. So there were two handouts to grab on the way in or at any point during the break or on your way out. Just as a quick overview of what we're going to cover tonight, I'll talk briefly just about where we're at in the course as a refresher. Tonight also marks a little bit of a shift, so it'll be good to reflect on that. And then we'll dive into the sacraments and the liturgical calendar. What do they mean? Where does it come from? Why does it matter to us? We'll have a break for snacks, as always. And Hillary mentioned that she has a few announcements practically about sponsors and paperwork at that point. We'll have small group discussion, and then I'll be available for questions, or we can just throw questions out and discuss afterwards. There are some additional resources on the last slide if you want to listen to a podcast or watch a video to supplement Father Joseph's babble tonight. Okay, so with that, we are just going to quickly go over where we are in the RCIA course. So tonight is a transition moment, so to speak, for the part of the catechism that we're covering, sort of like turning the first corner of a racetrack, if you prefer an analogy. We've gone through the topics so far that are covered in the first pillar or first part of the catechism. So that is a profession of our faith, the doctrinal points that we believe, that we profess in the creed, to organize things most neatly. And we'll be entering into the second section of the catechism, which speaks about the celebration of the Christian mystery. So how God's saving work recounted for us, particularly in the creed, is made present for us here and now. Part three and part four we'll get to in later parts of the course. Part three is about the moral life, how God's work in us transforms the way we think and act. And then part four, again, is on Christian prayer, our return to God, which we'll cover at the end. So, we've covered the creed, each point, the Trinity, and the church, which was the last topic covered, Father Peter, 2 weeks ago. And so with that, we move into the sacraments. Just briefly, so that you know, the next two classes will be more practical. They'll be in the Basilica. The first will be an explanation of the Mass itself. So the different parts, the gestures, the vestments, the sacred vessels. And then there'll be a church tour. So we'll pause on the walking through the catechism to dive into some of the more practical things over the next 2 weeks. Yes. We are recording. We are? Yes.
Thank you. We couldn't tell.
Okay. Yes, we are.
What did you say?
We are recording. So any heresies will be recorded for posterity's sake. That's right. Okay, great. So why are we covering the sacraments now? So we've talked about who God is, what he's revealed to us, but as we talked a little bit about in the theme of salvation history, he desires to work in us, to work in our lives and in our hearts, here and now. And he means for there to be a direct connection between that pivotal moment in salvation history, the incarnation, and those of us living 2,000 years later in Alexandria, Virginia. The topic of the sacraments really begins for us at the end of Matthew's gospel. In chapter 28, after the resurrection, he gathers the apostles, our Lord does, and before he ascends into heaven, he tells them that all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. I think I put it on the handout that you received. Yes, so the first paragraph there, paragraph 1116 from the Catechism, reflects that beginning principle of Matthew's Gospel in noting that the sacraments are powers that come forth from the body of Christ, which is ever living and life-giving. They are actions of the Holy Spirit at work in his body, the church. They are the masterworks of God in the new and everlasting covenant. And so that is maybe a thesis statement for what we're going to talk about in some depth this evening, that the sacraments are a continuation of that power that Jesus gives to his apostles there before his ascension. We hear about it at the end of Matthew's Gospel, and his presence with us, or with them, they being the founding members of the church, throughout all the ages to the present day. Each of the sacraments will be covered in great detail as they're broken up in this third part of the course, or the second part of the course, but later on after Christmas. So just as a warning, I'm not trying to exhaust everything that is to be said about any of the sacraments. I'm happy to take questions and discuss some of them individually tonight, but know that there will be an additional presentation on each of the sacraments. They'll probably be paired up, but you'll get a further presentation on a particular sacrament, so you don't have to walk away from the talk tonight feeling like you've understood everything about all seven. Okay, so with that, what is a sacrament and what do they do? So, the sacraments, as we have in that second paragraph I included on the handout in the Catechism, number 1131, gives us a very succinct definition that sacraments are efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church by which divine life is dispensed to us. They are visible rites, or the visible rite of the sacrament by which it is celebrated, signifies and makes present the graces proper to each sacrament. They, the sacraments, bear fruit in those who receive them with the required dispositions. So there's three key phrases in that definition. First, efficacious signs of grace. So sacraments are signs. They point towards a reality that's beyond them. But they are signs that truly bring about a change in those who encounter them or receive them. We think of a red light as a sign, right? It points towards the reality that there's a command to stop for organization within a particular intersection. But the red light doesn't automatically make the driver who's approaching stop. So it's not an efficacious sign in that it doesn't force or bring about the change that it is always signifying. A car is approaching, a red light means stop, it's not your turn to drive, but it doesn't always bring about that change in the driver. Sacraments are efficacious signs. They point towards something, but they actually bring about the change that they point towards. And so that's the first sort of key concept for the sacraments. The second is that they are instituted by Christ, which means that each of the sacraments that we have and celebrate today traces directly back to him and to his life, to his instruction, to his apostles. Our Lord healed through physical touch, physical materials, and through words. And so God continues to heal, inspire, and interact with us as human beings through concrete aspects of creation. And then lastly, in that definition, it also says that they are entrusted to the church, which means that they are intended for particular ministers and a particular structure to safeguard and care for them. Our Lord, as I mentioned at the end of Matthew's Gospel, in speaking to his 12 apostles, gives them all authority in heaven and on earth that has been given to him, and tells them to go make disciples of all nations, giving them the direct instructions for baptism, and promising to be with them to the end of time. And so our Lord's desire for the sacraments to be celebrated comes with the structure of the apostles that he entrusted that to. There is actually a fourth point I wrote, so sorry, I said three, but the sacraments dispense divine life to us. And so there is a goal or a purpose for them. We talked a little bit about salvation history, even the life of the Trinity, and the call that that places in us as God invites us to be a partaker in his divine nature, his divine life for eternity. And so the sacraments are means by which God's divine life is dispensed to us. They are meant to be a direct part of that plan to draw us into his very life for eternity. That's the catechism definition, which is the fruit of 2,000 years of reflection and blended nicely. Just as a couple of comparisons, there are three other definitions, much shorter. St. Augustine, classic theologian, says that sacraments are visible signs of invisible grace. Aquinas, another great theologian in the history of the church, says that a sacrament is that which is ordained by Christ to signify our sanctification. And then, for those of you maybe who are a little older, there's an older catechism before the current one that we have, the Baltimore Catechism, that classically gives us an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. So I spoke briefly that they give us divine life, and so there's a purpose to them. The catechism actually speaks of a multifaceted purpose for the sacraments. And so that is not included on your handout. But in the catechism, paragraph 1123, the catechism says that the purpose of the sacraments is to sanctify men, to build up the body of Christ, and finally to give worship to God. Because they are signs, they also instruct us. They not only presuppose faith in those who receive them, but by the words and objects that are part of it, they actually nourish and strengthen and express the faith of those who believe. And so that is why they are called sacraments of faith. So sacraments given to us to make us holy, a dispensation of divine life, they do that by making Christ present in us. It is his grace that they dispense, won for us or merited for us through his suffering, death, and resurrection. And so the grace that we receive is Christ's grace, given so that our lives are transformed, so that his person is reflected in us. The purpose then is to make us holy with the holiness that Christ displays for us in a particular way in his earthly life. They build up the body of Christ, so that is the community of Christians. They unite and grow the community. Certainly most concretely, the sacrament of baptism is the sacrament by which a person joins the community. The sacrament of the Eucharist is the sacrament by which the community is nourished or strengthened. And all of the other sacraments have a purpose towards that unity in the community. The sacraments give worship to God. They are from Christ. All of his life is directed to the Father in worship, and so they participate in that. And then, as mentioned, they also instruct us through the different words, gestures, the material involved. All of that is meant to point us toward the mystery, both in the reality of what's taking place, but also the connections or the illusions that God lays out for us, particularly in the Old Testament, but throughout all of Scripture. And so each and every sacrament we participate in or we are present at is a mystery, and every aspect of it is something that is meant to be reflected on and entered into more deeply each time we celebrate it. Perfect. So how many are there, and where do they come from? There are seven total, listed for you there: baptism, Eucharist and confirmation, penance, anointing, marriage, and holy orders. They are arranged or ordered into groups, which I've done there on the slide, generally by categories. And so the first three listed, baptism, Eucharist, and confirmation, are the sacraments of initiation into the church. So for those of you who aren't baptized, you'll receive all three at the Easter Vigil. If you've been baptized, you'll receive whatever sacraments of initiation you haven't in the Catholic Church. The second two are sacraments of healing or strengthening in the midst of life. And then the last two are referred to as sacraments of vocation because they establish someone in a permanent state of service to the church. So all of the sacraments are founded by Christ himself. Where are they from? The handout does have the Catechism paragraph 1114, which notes that adhering to the teaching of the Holy Scriptures, to the tradition of the apostles, and to the consensus of the church fathers,
We profess that the sacraments of the new law, the new covenant, are all instituted by Jesus Christ our Lord. So the church doesn't make them up. She doesn't just kind of get together a bunch of bishops and decide, ooh, we've only had five sacraments and, you know, the rotation's a little weak, let's add one. Or, you know, we've been around for 1,000 years, so it's time to just add a new sacrament. Like scriptures, like the deposit of faith, for example, the belief in the Trinity, the church sees herself as receiving this reality from Christ and preserving it, clarifying it, articulating it, but preserving what they have received from Christ hundreds of years, now thousands, later. Right, and so the sacraments themselves are rooted in the mysteries of Christ's earthly life. So the Catechism in paragraph 1115, that's a tough section to articulate, says that Jesus' words and actions during his hidden life and public ministry are already salvific, for they point towards or anticipate the power of his paschal mystery, his suffering, death, and resurrection. So every moment of Christ's earthly life before his death announces and prepares for what he is going to give the church when he accomplishes his death and resurrection. So these mysteries of Christ's life are the foundations for what would henceforth dispense the sacraments through the ministers of his church. For, in a beautiful line from a sermon by St. Leo the Great, who was a father of the church, what was visible in our Savior has passed over into his mysteries. And so these moments, these workings, these dimensions of Christ's life are preserved and carried on for us in the mysteries of the sacraments. So Christ himself is the source. The name sacrament also gives us a sense of where they come from, or the purpose that they have. So the word sacrament comes from the Latin sacramentum, which means sacred or holy thing. In the term sacrament itself is not mentioned in Scripture. It is actually drawn from first century secular Roman literature. The term was used to refer to one of two things. So the oath of loyalty taken by Roman soldiers in preparing to serve the emperor and the army, and also to a pledge of money, usually, that was deposited in the temple by disputing parties. So if you're going to go to court and argue over something, the deposit was a sacramentum, and it was left in a sacred place until the dispute was resolved, and then the one that was winning would claim it. So the Bible, the New Testament, St. Paul in particular, speaks of mysteries of God. He doesn't say sacrament, but St. Jerome, in his early translation of the Bible from Greek to Latin, used this word, sacramentum, to translate the Greek mystery. And the various fathers of the church in the early centuries expound on the connections and differences between the two aspects of this word. The sacraments, sacred things, are mysteries of God, absolutely. But they are particular ones that have a sense of a promise or an oath, so to speak, from God, of his presence and his grace at work. So because they actually give us grace, God's divine life, they are actually like that deposit, the way that it was used in just its secular usage, because we are given a pledge of future life in heaven. So the key point is just that this term, sacrament, in its original Latin, was drawn from the surrounding culture to nuance a particular aspect of the biblical concept of mystery. So the sacraments are unique mysteries in the theological sense that we talked a little bit about with the Trinity, and they are promises of God's work among us. Okay, so with that, we speak a little bit about their characteristics. I mentioned that they are founded by Christ. They are founded by Christ and entrusted to his church. So the Catechism in paragraph 1117 speaks of that and speaks of the process through which she has clarified the structure and the celebration of the seven sacraments. And so the Catechism notes that as with sacred scripture, the doctrine of the faith, the church, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, who guides her into truth, recognized the treasures received from Christ, and as a steward of God's mysteries has determined how they are to be celebrated in particular ways. So the church has discerned over the centuries that among the various liturgical celebrations, that there are seven in a strict or particular sense of the term sacraments instituted by the Lord. Right, and so the point of this is that, as we hear in Matthew's gospel, Jesus entrusts his power and promises his presence to his apostles, but he doesn't give them an instruction book of how and when or where to use it. And so over the course of history, those apostles and their successors have recognized what they've received and then formed the structure through which they are celebrated, particularly reflecting on and following Christ's own example from his life. The sacraments are from and for the church. So this is in paragraph 1118. The Catechism notes that the sacraments are of the church in a double sense, that they are by her and for her. So they are by the church, for she is the sacrament of Christ's action at work in her through the mission of the Holy Spirit. So the sacraments come to us through the church and are celebrated by members of the church. So they are by the church in that sense. They are also for the church because the sacraments make the church, since they manifest and communicate to men, above all, especially in the Eucharist, the mystery of communion with the God who is love, one in three persons. So we receive the sacraments from the church. They are celebrated by the church, but they in turn nourish and make the church. And so there is a sort of reciprocal dynamic relationship in which they are both from and by the church. The sacraments have an objective and a subjective dimension. So the Catechism in paragraph 1127 notes that celebrated worthily in faith, the sacraments confer the grace that they signify. They are efficacious, so they bring about the signs that they signify, because in them it is Christ himself who is at work. It is Christ who baptizes, Christ who acts in the sacraments in order to communicate the grace that each sacrament signifies. So, Christ is always the primary celebrant of the sacraments. The human minister is an instrument or plays a role in that, absolutely. But Christ is the primary celebrant, and so the church speaks of an effectiveness or a certainty in the work of the sacraments because of her faith in Christ. That paragraph in the Catechism notes that the Father always hears the prayers of his Son's church, so which in each of the sacraments expresses her faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. So even in there, there's a Trinitarian dimension to the faith in and the celebration of each of the sacraments. There are ingredients, so to speak, to each sacrament, which we'll talk about in a moment. But the power of the sacraments, if those ingredients are present, is due always to Christ, who works through them. The Catechism in paragraph 1128 notes that this is the meaning of the Church's affirmation that the sacraments act ex opere operato, which is a technical Latin term, literally meaning by the very fact of the action being accomplished. So by virtue of the saving work of Christ, the sacraments are not wrought by the righteousness of either the celebrant or the recipient, but the power of God. So early on in the church, there was a particularly fierce debate, not about whether the sacraments exist or what they're there to do, but whether the effectiveness of the grace that the person who was receiving it depended on either the holiness of the priest, let's say, who's administering the sacrament, or the holiness of the person who shows up to receive the sacrament. Was there like a minimum threshold of holiness that you had to be in order to receive the sacramental grace, or did Father Joseph need to be holy, or at like a minimum level of holiness, for the sacraments that he administered to have an effect on the person? So it's a good question. Christ, as the primary actor in every sacrament, is perfectly holy, and his human instruments are not perfectly holy. And so the question of how that worked and what relationship that played was a topic of pretty significant theological debate. St. Augustine, among others, clarified that as long as the ingredients, so to speak, are present, that it is because Christ is the primary worker or operative in the sacrament, that it is his power that dispenses the grace, And so we don't have to worry about the holiness of either the priest or the person showing up to receive the sacrament, that the grace is readily available. And so that is the technical term, the sacraments work ex opere operato. So if you follow the formula, if you have the right ingredients, the sacrament takes place. It's like a baking show. I don't know if anybody watches the Great British Bake Off. As long as all the ingredients are there, the cake will turn out. So you don't have to worry. Yes. Oh, it's a phrase ex opere operato, which means, yeah, from the work being worked, from the work being done. Yes. Okay, so nevertheless, so that's the objective aspect of the sacraments. We don't have to worry. If we show up and all of the ingredients are in place, and we'll talk about the ingredients because they are important, if they're in place, we don't have to worry about the actual presence of the grace that's signified. However, the Catechism in the same paragraph notes that the fruits of the sacraments do depend, in some sense, on the disposition of the one who receives them. So the power and the effectiveness of the sacraments themselves are there, but how much grace we receive individually in receiving a sacrament does depend in some way on our own subjective disposition of heart, our desire to receive them, our preparation to receive them, and then there is a way in which our own holiness contributes to that. As a way, another way of an analogy, you can think of the sacraments. Do we have any tech people in the room? Okay. I could get corrected on this. Right now it's working. No one's found a loophole. So we can think of the sacraments like a Wi-Fi router. Okay? So if all the ingredients are met, the Wi-Fi router goes on and it is broadcasting Wi-Fi in a room or in a place at really, really high speed. I don't know what that would be like in actual numbers. I'm not tech, so like, let's just imagine it's really great Wi-Fi. So that's the sacraments, right? Boom. Ingredients are there, Wi-Fi is on and out. Our connection to the Wi-Fi, or your connection to the Wi-Fi individually, does depend on your device, right? Connecting to the signal. And then something of the state of your device. So like if your device is 50 years old, not going to be great speed. If your device has a bunch of malware or, I don't know, viruses, whatever they're calling them these days. If you clicked on a bunch of links from random emailers, fake emails from Father Hathaway or, I don't know, whatever, then the speed of your device and your connection to the Wi-Fi is going to be less than optimal. And so similarly, sacraments are there, they work, but our connection to the grace that's available does depend in some way on our own state, our disposition, our holiness. Okay. Great. Okay, so with that, then we can talk a little bit about the components or ingredients. So the first part of this, and if you want to turn to the back of... the back of your... One of the handout that just has the catechism on it, there's a diagram or a chart. So the minister, and then what's listed as the sacramentum tantum, or the exterior ritual, including matter and form, are the three ingredients in a sacrament.
I don't think we have that chart.
Okay. Oh, on the back side?
No.
Ooh, well.
Yeah, I just got one page.
Oh, okay. Well, all right, never mind. Cool. Let's walk through it then, just quickly. So there are three ingredients to a sacrament, okay? There is the matter, the form, and the minister. So the matter is the material stuff that's used to perform the sacramental rite. It's the part of the sacrament with which or to which something is done in order to transfer or confer the technical word grace. So in the sacrament of baptism, as an easy example, which everyone knows, water is the matter, right? Water is that which is poured, and so boom, water is the matter, or first ingredient for the sacrament. It matters. You can't baptize somebody with Coca-Cola, for example, so you got to have the right matter. Okay, the second one is form, which is a concept that refers to the sign or words that specify the function of the matter and confer on it the power of sanctifying. So in the sacrament of baptism, the priest or deacon who is baptizing, as he's pouring the water, says, "I baptize you, baby Jamie, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." So water and then the particular words are the form, which shape the action and give significance to the meaning of the sacrament that's taking place. The words also cannot be changed. So the baking analogy, I think, holds. I'm not a baker. In that, if you play around with the ingredients, particularly the ratio, it doesn't turn out well. I have watched a few British baking episodes, which makes me an expert. So if you play around with the ratios, it doesn't end up well. So too with the ingredients. And then lastly is the minister. So the individual who administers the sacraments, who must have at least a general intention to do what the church does. There's a whole theological rabbit hole we won't dive into about what that means, but general intention to do what the church does. So for most of the sacraments, the minister needs to be an ordained priest or bishop. Baptism, which we've been talking about briefly, does not require that. Anyone in the case of emergency can validly be baptized. Even, and this is where the intention comes in, even somebody who themselves isn't baptized can baptize someone else, as long as they're intending to do what the church intends. Okay, so then each sacrament, each of the seven, has a specific effect that's immediate and specifically characteristic to that sacrament, and we speak of that as the sacramental character. The sacraments also then have secondary effects which flow from that initial effect and then tend towards our holiness or our greater configuration to Christ. Another analogy that's used is that in the example of building a house, spiritual house for eternal life, Jesus speaks of homes in heaven or dwelling places, the sacraments are like power tools. They're there to make the job much easier and to particularly help with different phases or aspects of that construction. The Catechism also notes that they are necessary means of salvific grace. So flowing again, even from that passage in Matthew's Gospel, our Lord has intended for the sacraments to be the way through which the grace that we need to enter into eternal life is conveyed to us as human beings. And so, I don't know if I included it on here. I did not. Paragraph 1129 in the Catechism notes that the Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the New Covenant are necessary for salvation. Sacramental grace is the grace of the Holy Spirit given by Christ, proper to each sacrament. It is the Holy Spirit that heals and transforms those who receive him, conforming them to Christ himself, the Son of God. So from the Old Testament, God reveals a particular plan for salvation and wills that a particular group of people carry that plan forward. In the New Covenant, the invitation to be a part of it, to be a part of God's people, is extended to every and all person, not just a particular ethnic background. But the sense of structure still exists. And so the sacraments are the means through which that grace is conveyed and that structure is entered into. The church has recognized, rightfully, as also part of a series of lengthy debates, first, obviously, not every sacrament is required for a person's salvation. You don't have to collect all seven to get into heaven. It's not like the rewards card at the coffee shop where you just seven punches and you're in. And that the graces proper to a particular sacrament can, in the case of necessity, be received truly by the desire for the reception of that sacrament. So there was a huge debate in the early church about baptism. Most readily apparent in the fact that for the first 200 years, 300 years, 2 or 3 centuries, to be Christian meant being outlawed and most likely being put to death. And so those who were in the program, the RCIA program, didn't have the great title then, but to become Christian, the program was at least a year, and so they were at risk of losing their life because they were going to be identified with a group of Christians. So for those in RCIA who were killed before they were baptized, there was a question, what's going on? How do we look at this? They didn't receive any of the sacraments. They were preparing to do so. So the church has recognized that that is a particularly beautiful case of somebody who is expressing a desire for something and whose life is ended before they're given the opportunity to do it. And so the desire for a sacrament can, in the case of necessity, confer the graces of that sacrament. So all that is to say that the sacraments are necessary, but in the case of emergency or necessity in which the sacraments can't be received, a true desire for the grace of that sacrament can supply it in the case of need. So if you are in RCIA, you wouldn't have understood this, but if you're Catholic, two years ago now, when everything was closed for COVID, there was a big buzz about receiving spiritual communion. So the desire to receive the graces of the Eucharist, but without actually being able to be in a church to receive communion. And so making a particular prayer in which you are expressing to God your inability physically to be present in the church to receive, and your desire to have that grace in the midst of the circumstances. Okay, so general outline of sacraments, a little bit about how they work, and some of their characteristics. So just as a quick flyover or 30,000-foot view of the seven. So we have baptism, the sacrament by which we are born into Christ's mystical body, scripturally drawn from Matthew's gospel there, which I spoke about at the beginning, not only speaking of Christ's power generally, but specifically the instructions to baptize. It can be received by anybody who has not yet been baptized. The elements, which we kind of walked through, the matter is water, not Coke, not milk, not Gatorade, just water. The form, pardon? Oil. Ooh, okay, nice question. Oil is involved in a couple other sacraments, but oil would not be valid to baptize with. So it must be water to baptize. So for this sacrament, it's got to be water. The form is, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, those words. And then the minister normally is a priest or a deacon, certainly could be a bishop. But in the case of necessity or emergency, any person can baptize, which is cool little known fact and points to the significance or importance of baptism as the foundational sacrament to enter into eternal life. Cool. Effects. So they are listed here. Cleanses us of all sin. So original sin, which we talked a little bit about in salvation history, stemming back from our original parents, and any personal sin that a person may have throughout their life. Makes us adopted children of God, incorporates us into the body of Christ, and imprints a spiritual or an indelible mark upon us. And so that is a permanent character. It's a technical word, but it means a permanent character of belonging to Christ, which consecrates the believer for Christian worship. So baptism is a sacrament that is received once and cannot be repeated. If you have been baptized, and if Hillary confirms that it was with water and the right formula, you do not receive baptism again. So points to its significance.
We do investigate everyone's baptism, by the way, which is why we would ask for baptism certificates. And if there's anyone that's in question,
If it's questionable, then we would just do something called a conditional baptism, which says, if you are not baptized, then I baptize you, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. So, yes, baptism is the first sacrament. All of the other sacraments build upon it, and so it is, because of its significance and foundation, in the event of a legitimate question, we would baptize conditionally to assure that you've received the sacrament. Great. Okay, so the second sacrament of initiation is Eucharist, the Eucharist, union with Christ. So it is the sacrament by which Christ makes himself uniquely present so that we can join or unite his offering to the Father and receive his body and blood as nourishment. There are a number of scriptural passages to draw on. St. Paul's account in 1 Corinthians is maybe the most precise for us. And so while they were eating, Jesus took bread, said the blessing, broke it, gave it to his disciples, said, take this and eat. This is my body. The same with the cup. So who can receive it? Catholics who are in full communion with the church, either through baptism or a profession of faith, who are properly disposed to receive communion, which means that they've fasted for 1 hour and are not conscious of any grave sins. The attending Mass, the Eucharist, receiving communion is not required on Sundays, but attending Mass is. Receiving communion is required once a year during the Easter season. It's one of the precepts of the church, so you do have to receive communion at least once a year. elements. So the matter would be the bread and the wine, so unleavened bread, pure wine. The form are the words of consecration that the priest prays, the words of our Lord himself, take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body. Take you and drink. This is my blood. The minister does have to be a validly ordained priest or bishop. So there are not volunteers on Sundays for filling in if someone is feeling sick. The effects of the sacrament, so receiving Holy Communion increases our union with Christ. It separates us from sin, actually forgives venial sin, which is amazing, unites us to the mystical body of Christ, the church, so draws us closer to the other members of Christ's body. And because the Eucharist, in a particular way, is the sacrament of Christ's own self-gift, it commits us in a particular way to the poor, to care for others around us, living out that charity that is exemplified in Christ's own life. Sacrament of Confirmation, a strengthening, the sacrament that strengthens us to witness to Christ. So scripturally drawn from Acts of the Apostles, following baptism, the apostles, in a separate event, call down the Holy Spirit on those who have been baptized. Who can receive it? So any baptized person who has not yet received the sacrament. It is the completion of the sacraments of initiation. It is only received once. So the matter is the laying on of hands by the bishop and anointing with chrism. So that is the oil maybe that was mentioned before. That is an essential part of this particular sacrament. The minister would ordinarily be the bishop, but a priest can be delegated to administer the sacrament. And the effects of this particular sacrament are a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit's grace to strengthen the work that was begun in baptism and the life of grace that was begun in baptism, particularly for the mission of sharing or spreading the faith. Sacrament of Confession is the sacrament by which sins committed after baptism are forgiven. We see a scriptural foundation from the Gospel of John following the resurrection. Jesus appears to his apostles, breathes on them, and specifically tells them to forgive sins or to not forgive sins. Who can receive it? So any Catholic over the age of reason who would have committed a sin. And it is part of the church's general guidelines for basic living in the church to receive it at least once a year. The elements, so the matter, are the acts of the person who comes to confession. So their own sorrow, their confession, their expression of the sins that they've committed, and then doing the penance. And then the form are the words of the priest, the prayer of absolution. And it must be a validly ordained priest who administers that sacrament. So the effects are a restoration or an increase of sanctifying grace, depending on the type of sin that we bring to the sacrament, forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with the church, and a deepening of contrition for sin in our own hearts. Sacrament of anointing, suffering and dying in Christ, so scripturally drawn from our Lord's commission to his disciples during his public ministry to participate in his own healing and curing of the sick. It can be received by any Catholic who is over the age of reason. Particularly those who are in danger of death from sickness or old age, or anyone who is preparing to undergo a serious medical procedure. The matter or the stuff of the sacrament is laying on of hands and anointing with oil, and the form is a prayer that's prayed as the person is anointed with oil. It must be a validly ordained priest to minister the sacrament. And then some of the effects included in the catechism in paragraph 1520 are a particular gift of the Holy Spirit, union with the Passion of Christ, an ecclesial grace to strengthen the person, and preparation for the final journey. Second to last, sacrament of matrimony. The sacrament through which a man and a woman are joined in a permanent bond that reflects the characteristics of Christ's relationship with the church. Drawn from Scripture, particularly the words of our Lord in the Gospel, pointing to God's original plan for marriage, in a question about divorce. Who can receive it? Any man and woman baptized who are free to marry. And the elements, all of the ingredients in the sacrament of marriage are, in a very cool way, the couple themselves. And so the matter or the stuff of the sacrament is the baptized man and the baptized woman. The form is the vows that are exchanged between the couple at their wedding. And they, of course, are the ministers of the sacrament. No one can speak those vows on your behalf. So the priest is there to witness on behalf of the church, but he is not the minister of the sacrament. And the effects most directly are the bond that's created by the sacrament between the now husband and wife, permanent, that reflects Christ's permanent love for the church, and because of that, a grace to live out the vocation of marriage, strengthening the couple's love for each other, their unity, drawing them towards holiness, and particularly strengthening and inspiring them to welcome and educate any children that God may bless them with. Okay, lastly, sacrament of holy orders, priesthood in Christ, so the sacrament by which a baptized man is joined to Christ in a particular way so as to be an instrument of his sacramental grace to the church and the world. So speak of the letter to the Hebrews, among others, as a scriptural foundation. So received by a baptized man, the matter is the laying on of hands, the form is the prayer of consecration for the particular degree of the sacrament. So we speak of three degrees of this sacrament, the first being ordained to the diaconate, the second being the priesthood, and the third degree being bishop. So within the single sacrament, there are three degrees. And the minister of the sacrament is always a validly ordained bishop. This, among the other effects, also leaves an indelible mark and can only be received once. Okay, so then in close, or just the second part of our discussion this evening, is on the topic of the liturgical calendar, which I did put two paragraphs on the handout, the original one that you had. So what is the liturgical calendar? In short, it is an arrangement of fixed feast days or celebrations for the liturgy based on a yearly cycle, which repeats each year intentionally. Liturgy, derived from a Greek word, means public work or service done in the name of or on behalf of the people. And so the liturgical life of the church is a work or service of the church in praying and worshiping God and celebrating the sacraments on behalf of the entire church community. Both celebrating and making present God's continual work of redemption for his people. So, 1163, that paragraph there gives a brief overview of what the liturgical calendar is, and then paragraph 1164 notes that the practice or the concept of it comes from the Mosaic Law and the people of God in the Old Testament. So they, from the earliest days, observed fixed feasts, beginning with Passover, to commemorate the astonishing actions of God, to give him thanks, to perpetuate their remembrance, and to teach new generations to conform their conduct to them. And so in the age of the church, the new and lasting covenant, between the Passover of Christ, which is already accomplished once for all, and the final consummation in the kingdom of God, the liturgy, celebrated on fixed days, bears the imprint of the newness of the mystery of God. And so the liturgical year exists to give God thanks, to perpetuate the remembrance of these important days and feasts, moments in salvation history, and to teach new generations to conform their conduct to them. So in short, why do we have it now and how does it develop to the present day? Well, in the early days of the church, the Paschal mystery, the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ, is the hinge point or the key moment in the life of grace and salvation for us. And so the early church recognized the significance of that, desired to celebrate and to commemorate that regularly. And so from that anchor point of both the week and the year, they began to celebrate other big and important feasts of the life of Christ surrounding it in a particular chronological order. And so over time, we've developed the calendar that we have to the present day, which there isn't a great diagram for, and there are a number of really confusing ones, so don't try a Google search. This is the most helpful in that it sort of gives a little bit of a sense of where this is going. And so the Easter Triduum, or the 3 days of celebrating Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection, are the hinge point, but that sits in the middle, so to speak, of the calendar. In that Advent, or the season that prepares for Christmas, begins the new liturgical year. And so once the date of Easter is set for the upcoming year, the other days and beginning is calculated backwards or forwards, depending on where it falls in the particular calendar. And so all of it then continues in a cycle on a yearly basis. And so we are ending, if you're looking, there is a pointer, isn't there? Hey. Yeah. All right, it's okay. If you're just looking here at the top, the two arrows pointing straight down signify the end and the beginning of the liturgical year. We are approaching the end of this current liturgical year. So on the left there, we'll celebrate the Feast of Christ the King in 2 weeks. And so the first Sunday of Advent will begin a new liturgical year. And so the cycle, or the wheel, so to speak, will circle around. So it begins with Advent, a season of preparation for Christmas, the celebration of Christmas, and the period of time afterwards, recognizing its significance is not just expressed in a single day. Christmas extends until the baptism of the Lord, which is celebrated roughly 20 days after Christmas. Following that season of Christmas, there is a brief period of what we call ordinary time in the English language, which is derived from a Latin word, ordo or ordinis, which means ordered or structured. And so ordinary time is a title for the way that we structure or order the time that isn't spent in the midst of preparing for or celebrating a big liturgical season. So ordinary time is counted just in weeks, first week, second week, third week. That brief period of ordinary time then prepares us to enter into the season of Lent, which is the preparation for the Paschal Triduum there, that little red bar, the high point of the liturgical year. The celebration of Easter takes place intentionally longer than the period of preparation and sacrifice in Lent. And then there's a return to ordinary or structured time until the end of the liturgical year. In the midst of those general seasons, there are particularly large feast days that are usually connected to a calendar date and that commemorate or celebrate either a particular moment in Christ's life or a particular saint or person who plays a role in salvation history. So, for example, there are a couple of feast days, one upcoming for the Blessed Virgin Mary, recognizing her unique role. We will celebrate the Immaculate Conception on December 8th. And so I think there's a class actually roughly that time where you will just talk about the Blessed Virgin Mary with Father Hathaway.
December 5th. Yeah.
Boom, 3 days before. So there are a couple of celebrations in that. There is a calendar scattered throughout all of these days in this cycle, which also recalls saints who have died or are connected to that particular date. And so that is also part of the liturgy, oftentimes included in the prayers of the Mass. There are different levels of celebration for a particular saint's feast day or day in which we're remembering some moment in the life of Christ. And so like the basic or bottom level of celebration is called a memorial. The second level is called a feast. There's a little bit more celebration. And then the third level is called a solemnity. And that's sort of like the all-out, light every candle in the church approach. Okay. So the point or the goal of this, not only in continuing that plan or that purpose that God had for his people in the Old Covenant, is the recognition that our prayer and our commemorating of these mysteries of Christ's life and the church's life is meant to engage the whole person. And that often, as human beings, it can take us a little time to enter into something, to prepare for something, and then to celebrate something well, particularly in a very fast-paced modern world. We can be doing something at a million miles a minute and miss the significance of maybe an encounter or whatever it may be that we have. And so long before things were crazy and we were multitasking, the church has recognized the significance of celebrating these key moments in the liturgical life with periods to prepare, to celebrate, and then to kind of enter into the significance. Okay, so just quickly then, in closing, why does all of this matter? So the sacraments, why do they matter? Well, they continue God's plan for salvation history. Infusing here and now our lives with his grace, his presence 2,000 years later after he walked on the earth. So he wants us to have the certainty of contact points with his grace and his presence in our lives today. They are also meant to be a relationship with God, the sacraments. The purpose, particularly of the Eucharist, but of all of the sacraments, is to be drawn to have Christ more present in our life and to grow in a relationship with him. And so when you want to become friends with someone, you go to where you know you will encounter that person. So the sacraments are a way that the sacraments and the scripture are two ways that we know we are encountering God concretely. And so he has given that to us so that we can encounter him. And then there's something for us as human beings that is ordered towards sacraments. We are a soul and a body. We've talked about that theme continuously. And so the sacraments make visible as signs God's grace at work in us, inviting us into an experience of worship and to a mystery that we are meant to reflect on in an ever-deepening way. And for the liturgical year as well, we are meant to engage and experience the visible aspects of worship and, to enter into. There's something very peaceful and structuring about the rhythm of the liturgical year, particularly in celebrating it again and again. I mean, I can only speak from my own experience, but it's easy to miss the significance of something that you go through once. And so to be able to repeat the celebration of these feasts helps to enter into them in a deeper level each time. So with that, let's take a break, get some snacks. Hillary, while you're snacking, has a few announcements.
And if you are a baptized Christian and you're like, I'm ready and I want to be Catholic today,
in chat, raise your hand or come forward, I guess. We can be informal.
Was there anything that wasn't answered at your table or something that you just were like, I don't understand this happening now? Or perhaps you didn't get the sense.
Yes. Question.
Can you go through the rules about anointing the sick, whether or not somebody has to be conscious or not conscious, and like what their state of pain that allows for the validity of the anointing?
Yeah. Yeah, good question. Okay, so anointing of the sick is a sacrament of healing. All of the sacraments, I guess I should have mentioned this at some point, need to be received by people that are alive. So they are sacraments for this world, and so there is a legitimate question maybe of like the moment of death. We're not exactly sure, so when in doubt, be generous. That's the principal priests are told. But clearly, if somebody's passed away a while ago, you're not just going to like, hey, here's all the sacraments real quick, you know. So, yes. So anointing, it's difficult. I mean, maybe if you're walking into a situation where you don't know the person at all as a priest, and so you're sort of, but ideally, the goal is to get to know them either before they're seriously sick or through their family. And so to reach out to a family member and say, okay, this person here, unconscious, I'd like to anoint. First, just confirm they're Catholic, because the intake form says they're Catholic, maybe not always accurate. And then, like, what was their level of practice of the faith? And so to have family members that can just sort of provide that additional information is generally the way that it's approached from the priest's perspective. And so, yeah, just reflecting that too, to have family members around us that can say, hey, you know, my cousin's unconscious, but they want to receive the sacrament. I can speak for them. Yeah, it's probably the best.
It's good for those who are Catholic, if it's like your you know, elder family members that you know are Catholic, don't wait until the very last minute. Like, if they're on their deathbed and you know they're still conscious, call the priest then, instead of, you know, the minute they're at their last breath. And they can have the apostolic pardon too, so it's, you know, complete remission of all sins, and then they can die peacefully. My husband's grandmother passed away, and she was pretty much bedridden and kind of losing her faculties in the last couple of weeks. So the priest came and visited her a couple of times. It's not necessary that it be just the once. And she was almost 92 years old, and had been a convert to the Catholic faith herself, and a faithful Catholic most of her life. And it's very peaceful for her. When she had her last breath, she was ready to go. So it's really neat to see or hear, I wasn't there, but to hear this. But for children who were present with her, my mother-in-law included, it was peaceful for them to know that as well. Like, there's great peace in knowing that, you know, she should be in heaven. You know, there's no reason why she shouldn't be in heaven. But we don't know for sure at the same time, so we can still pray that she is in heaven.
And if you're going to have a serious operation, you should ask for last anointing just in case you might wake up dead.
Yes, so with anointing of the sick, with all of the sacraments, and actually just as a beautiful principle in this month of November when we celebrate All Souls Day, All Hallows Eve, it is a beautiful principle and very connected to the life of the sacraments that the goal in living this life is to be ready for our encounter with the Lord whenever it happens. Hopefully that is many, many years from now and after the course of a beautiful and rich life, but as we all know, unexpected things happen, and so the goal of this life is to live it in preparation for the next. And so a beautiful way for us to have some certainty that we're doing that is to check in with God in those places where we know he is present. And so the sacraments give us a way of saying, okay, I've been to confession regularly, I receive communion regularly, I can point to this fact that I'm checking in concretely with God. In a way that I can feel comfortable. Certainly you don't want to think too much, but comfortable that should somehow an unexpected meeting with the Lord occur. Yeah.
A friend of mine's mother had a knee replacement and died on the operating table from a blood clot. So you know, when you're going to have an operation, you know, whenever I go to have an operation, I do.
Yeah, as I mentioned, particularly with anointing of the sick, it is often used received and given preventatively in the case of any serious medical procedure. So.
We will cover this in greater detail when we have a class that covers the sacraments of healing. So you might have, like, I don't understand confession, I'm scared to go to confession, I don't understand marriage, why is it a sacrament? Don't worry, we're going to cover that in much greater detail. Most of it will be in the new year.
Yeah. Great. Well, thank you for your attention. There are some awesome handouts on the way out. So if you didn't pick up a bunch of them, then grab them on the way out. Okay. Take care. Oh, sorry. Yeah, we'll end with the glory be. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Have a good evening.
Visiting my son in the summer, and at the time in New York City.
Okay.
Right across the street was St. John.